You've got your Bibles, open them up to Job chapter 22. Job 22 is where we'll be this morning. You may have noticed Jeremy is absent. Thank you, worship team, for leading in his absence. He and our high school group left this morning for Cedarville, Ohio for CIY. They're going to be gone for a week, so I think it's in your bulletin, and we may have handed out some prayer cards, so you can be in prayer for them, as certainly praying for safe travels there and back, but while we often think of safety, more importantly, we pray that this is a spiritually rich time for them, that they would experience the Lord, just removing distractions of daily life and responsibilities, and they would have a very real experience with the risen Savior Jesus this week at CIY. So, Job 22. I wonder, anybody in here like to read fiction? Are there any fiction fans? There's a few hands. Raise your hand if you don't even read. Okay, so so we're about 50-50 maybe if people like to read fiction. I enjoy fiction. I'm not a only read fiction guy. I probably prefer nonfiction. But when I read fiction, I like it to be somewhat realistic. I like the story to be something that I can get involved in. So I apologize if you're in here and you're a science fiction buff. You like the kind of real out there stuff. That's just not me. I'm not saying that's not for anybody, but it's just not for me. The part that I think gets me involved in a good story, a good fiction story, is enough reality to make it possible, right? To make it plausible that I could see this fictitious story happening in my life. I'm okay with some fantasy, but if it gets too far out there, I feel like it can't happen, and so I can't get involved in the story. And so I think, by and large, what makes good fiction, at least for me, is enough reality that I can believe the fiction. Enough truth that I can believe the fiction. And I think we're going to see in Job 22 yet again another experience of Eliphaz, and his instruction to Job has enough truth that some might tend to believe the fiction. There's enough truth we might get tricked into the error. We've come to a point in the book, we've just surpassed the midway point, and if you're anything like me, it's like, man, I'm just ready for something different in Job. Right, we get kind of weary and worn down with the arguments back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I've struggled. Like, is this, like, am I becoming weary because of my sin nature, the way I'm approaching this book? But I really do feel convicted that I think the reader is intended to get irritated by the situation. I think the Holy Spirit inspired this book to be such a back and forth that this interaction between Job and his friends should leave us wanting something different. There must be something different. But it's revealing, because while we might get sick of reading this, if we were to evaluate our lives, we probably operate a little bit like this book, arguing back and forth without making concession, never meeting in the middle, always arguing our case, never listening to anyone else's side. And so it began to convict me. Not that I was viewing the book wrong, but that I was viewing the book right. I was just failing to see how I fit in the book. And so that's my prayer this morning, that we could desire corporately and individually something better, something different than what we see here. And I pray this morning that we would see something true and maybe something new about our Savior Jesus in the book of Job in chapter 22. So let me pray, and then we'll step into the text. Father, we're grateful for this book that is so old yet so relevant. It's so cyclical, yet it seems like my life. I pray for your Holy Spirit to move this morning, Just as we look at this inspired book, understanding that we're a bit confused, that we would look to you for your truth and your answers, that we would submit to your teaching. And so, Lord, I pray that you just help us to set aside anything that might be distracting us this morning so that we can just be taught by you. We pray that your Spirit would move fresh this morning. Speak through me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, Eliphaz with some points of confusion in his speech. And so first we're going to see his struggles in verses 1 through 3 with understanding the difference between need and want. Right? Do I need it or do I want it? Does God need it or does he want it? I think this is a common thing that we struggle with in categorizing needs and wants. I think we all have had that issue, especially if you have kids. Do you need that or do you want that? Right? We see it really easily in others, but it's hard to see in ourselves. And I think Eliphaz misunderstands, just because God doesn't need something, it doesn't mean he doesn't want it. This certainly isn't true with mankind. If we think that God, because he doesn't need something, he doesn't want it, it's certainly not true with us. Some of the strongest emotions you'll ever feel don't come with need, do they? They come from a want. I'll use a really trivial example. It's one that I think we can all relate with. We need to take care of our oral health. We need to take care of our teeth, our dental health, right? We get one set of teeth. Once you become an adult, you don't get more teeth. So we need to take care of our teeth. But I don't know that I've ever met one or maybe two people who get a great amount of emotion wrapped up in wanting to brush, floss, mouth rinse, go to the dentist, any of these things, right? We don't want this. We don't have strong emotions of desire toward them, but we need this. What we need, we're not drawn to most often. But I know plenty of people who genuinely enjoy dessert. Now a show of hands, who likes dessert? Yeah, that's pretty much everybody. As a matter of fact, I know lots of people that I would probably categorize, they live one dessert to the next, right? That if they go out to eat, the first menu, so I'm going to ask this question too. Raise your hand if the first menu you look at when you sit down at a restaurant is the dessert menu. Raise your hand. Baloney. All of you guys raise your hand, said you like dessert. It's normally the small one, sat up right in the middle of the table. You sit down, it's the first thing you grab. What's for dessert? Because that's how you dictate how big of a meal you eat, is based on how much chocolate cake you're still going to be able to fit in your stomach. I've often joked and said even someone who is completely full will always have room for dessert, and I even joke and say, because it goes into a different stomach. Right? That goes to the dessert stomach, not the meal stomach. We have emotions. We're drawn to wants. We're not drawn to needs. And I think it's true of God as well. We have stronger feelings for our wants than we do our needs. In verse 3, Eliphaz does what one commentator would call a double stripping of biblical faith. Double stripping of biblical faith. Verse 3 says this: what pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? The two ways that Eliphaz strips biblical faith is, first, he depersonalizes God. If God has no desire for us to be righteous, then it is removing the personal nature of God toward humankind. If he doesn't care how we act, then now all of a sudden God is no longer a personal God. He would cease to be personal. So that's one way he strips the biblical faith. The second way is he reduces moral deeds to being only self-serving. If God cannot receive anything from our moral deeds, the deeds that we perform only benefit us. God's moral instruction, which we call the law, or in this time they would call Torah, would only be for our benefit instead of for God's glory. Eliphaz misunderstands God on multiple levels. He strips him of his personal nature and he removes his desire to be glorified by the way his people live. He misses the point. Eliphaz says, what would it pleasure the Lord Almighty if you were righteous? And I think that's a great question. And I think one that we maybe should spend a couple minutes here this morning evaluating. What would it benefit God if we were righteous? The word he uses here for what pleasure, right? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? Your translation might render it as desire or advantage or gain or delight. The word is used somewhat sparingly in the Old Testament, especially in Old Testament poetry. But it is used four times in the book of Psalms. And ironically enough, two of the times that it's used in the book of Psalms is to describe the joy or the delight or the pleasure that God receives when his people are obedient. So two times in the book of Psalms, we're told God does take pleasure. God does delight in the obedience of his children. The other two times that it's used is to refer to the times when mankind is receiving pleasure or delight or joy from God's righteous deeds. So this word that he uses here for pleasure is very much wrapped in an Old Testament understanding of the joy that is felt between God and his creation based on activities and obedience toward one another. God takes joy when his people are obedient to him, and his people take joy when he is obedient to being faithful to his people. I'm here to make clear to you this morning that God cares about how you act. God cares about your obedience. Your lives matter to God. How you live your lives matters to God. And God most definitely takes delight when his people are obedient. Our decisions matter to him. And yes, you, teenager, young person, senior adult, you can, through your obedience, cause the creator of all life to feel joy by your obedience. Is that or is that not an encouragement for us this morning, that if we are obedient to the Almighty Creator God, the El Shaddai, as Eliphaz refers to him, if we are obedient, we can actually cause him to feel joy. He can take pleasure in his people's obedience. So I took maybe 10 minutes. I promise I took no more than 10 minutes looking up scripture about God delighting in his people's obedience. 10 minutes, and here's what I found. We're not going to read and discuss each one of these verses, but I'll just give a cursory look. So 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us that God desires obedience over sacrifices. So the way that God told us to atone for our sin in the Old Testament was to perform sacrifices. And he says he desires obedience over that. Proverbs 21:3 tells us to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than a sacrifice. Hosea 6:6 says that God desires mercy over sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This isn't just an Old Testament idea either. We look to the New Testament. I figured I would take one of maybe the most challenging examples of this, Luke 2:52. You might know this verse. It's speaking of the incarnate Jesus, and it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with who? Both God and man. Explain that to me. How God the Son, who was pre-existent, all things were created through him. He was in perfect unity with God the Father and God the Spirit, lacking nothing, needing nothing, as Eliphaz is correct about. He needs nothing. Puts on flesh and comes to earth, and he's able to grow in wisdom and in stature and favor with God. John 14:21-24 says, if you keep my commands, he who keeps my commands loves me, and is loved by the Father. John 15, 9 through 11 says, if you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, and my joy may be in you. Hear me this morning, believer. God desires your obedience. He desires your obedience, and as a matter of fact, he receives glory from your obedience. We're not adding to his glory, but God's glory is received from us when we rightly obey his word, when we follow his law. He doesn't become more glorious. He is recognized by his people as more glorious. He in no way grows in his worthiness of praise, but he receives the praise that's due him when we're obedient. God desires your righteousness, and he's glorified by your obedience. Does he need it? No. Does he want it? Yes. And he feels strong emotions associated with his wants. He wants your praise. He wants your obedience. But to Eliphaz, there was no place for this in his theology. He didn't understand. He didn't have a place to put it. He didn't have a compartment to put it in. So he couldn't reconcile it, so he didn't try. And because he didn't try, because he didn't try to understand, he didn't try to rationalize and pray and come in right correspondence with God's character, what he began to do in verses 4 through 11 is use his vivid imagination. He didn't understand how this worked, so he began to make things up. He had to do something to back up his view of God. He doesn't understand God's glory, so he doesn't understand God's ways either. When we don't understand how God receives glory, we don't understand why he works the way he works. So then we just have to make things up. And this is where the fiction sets in. We've said this before all throughout the book of Job, that the way we view God affects every part of our lives. And this is one area. In verse 4, he asks a mocking question. He says, is God punishing you because you're so righteous? Like, do you think this is why you're having problems? Because you're so righteous? Do you think you're in trouble because of your piety? The word that he uses here is literally fear. We talked about this in chapter 4 when Eliphaz used the same word. There is no reference to God. Your translation might render it as fear of the Lord or fear of God. There is no reference to God. What this is more accurately saying is like your piety, your righteousness, your obedience to religious standards is what this is talking about. Your religiosity, your ability to follow the rules that the religion has set forth, not in relation to God, but just adherence to religious norms. Is this why you're being punished? It's the same word that Eliphaz used back in chapter 4, verse 6, when he said, this should be your confidence. Your piety, your religious adherence, this should be your confidence. Remember, Job was placing his confidence that God would vindicate him, and he said, no, don't trust in that. Trust in the way you adhere to religious norms, the way you go to church, the way you tithe. Those things should be your confidence. Job then returns fire in chapter 6, verse 14, and he says, those who withhold kindness from a friend are ones who are not righteous. You forsake righteousness if you withhold from a friend. And then in chapter 15, verse 4, you might remember that Eliphaz claimed that Job was hindering other people's righteousness because the way he was behaving. This is the same word, this righteousness, this idea of holiness that Eliphaz has. And it's ironic because back in chapter 4, Eliphaz thought that Job was suffering temporarily and he was going to be restored really soon. Like, you're going to see it, man, God's going to show up, I know it. Now he seems to think that Job doesn't have any righteousness and God's not going to show up because he's unrighteous. He's condemned Job, and now what he's going to do in order to back up this claim that Job is not righteous, he's going to come up with a laundry list of sins that he has committed. He says in verse 5, are not your sins abundant, right? Your wickedness great? The things that you're doing wrong, like they're just piling up, it has to be so. And then in order to validate this, in verses 6, 7, and 9, he's going to make up some sins. He's just kind of aiming for the stars too, right? Like, I'm not even going to talk about little stuff. I'm going to say, here's things that you clearly have done, specific. He says you've been economically abusive to the poor. You've refused to help the afflicted. And you lack compassion for people who are bereaved. He narrows down in detail and he says you've mistreated your relatives. You've stripped people naked. You've refused water to weary people. And you've refused to help widows, and you've abused orphans. Like, goodness. I mean, these aren't just like vague accusations. I mean, he moves to strike. He goes straight at Job's throat, and he says, I know these to be true. You had to have done these things, because it's a problem. And as I was studying this week, and I'm reading this, like, man, Job sounds like a really terrible guy. Like, if Eliphaz really believes this about, like, why was he ever friends with Job? Like, if you think these things are true, why were you friends with him? What does that mean about Eliphaz? Right? If one of your friends is that wicked, man, like guilty by association, you know? What's going on in your life that this is one of your closest friends? That's the problem when we don't understand God's glory. We try to make everything fit in our predictable box, right? When we see God as predictable and boring, everything has to fit predictable and boring. There's no margin in the Christian life for undeserved suffering, unjust suffering. There's no room in the Christian life for difficulty that is not explained. There's no room for no answers. There's always answers because it's predictable and boring. And so what we tend to do is we point fingers, we play the name game, and we make up offenses that will help us not question what we're feeling. And Eliphaz was feeling something, and rather than going to God to figure it out, he just points at Job and says, you've got to be wrong. Eliphaz didn't understand that God uses hard times. He uses difficulty to shape us, to mold us, to refine us, to draw him closer to him, to make us less dependent on ourselves. And when we fail to recognize that God uses difficulty, we tend to look for the easy way out. And that's what Eliphaz is doing. He's looking for the easy way out, man. What's the easiest way to make me not have to think hard? And that's just blame him. That's why you're suffering, because you're wrong. The failure that Eliphaz makes here, one, is viewing God wrong. Two, it's failing to enter into suffering with Job. Eliphaz didn't want to suffer. He wanted to bypass the suffering, bypass the difficulty, wanted to sidestep the struggle. He didn't want to get into the mess with Job, so he stays out of the mess and says, you must deserve the mess. That's why you're in it. He uses his vivid imagination to come up with a laundry list of sins because Eliphaz was refusing to struggle. Eliphaz knew Job wasn't wicked. That's why he loved Job, because he was an upright man, but he refused to struggle with him. And he says in verses 10 and 11, this is why you're suffering. It's why you're struggling, right? You're just a wicked man. You deserve this. That's the only explanation. And when we don't have all the answers, what we tend to do is use our vivid imagination, don't we? When we don't have the whole story, we like to fill in the gaps with our own part of the story. And that's what Eliphaz did. He filled in the gaps with his own story. Job's friends were making assumptions and using their imagination when it came to him and his situation, his affliction. And we run the risk of making the same mistake. When we fill in the gaps, we make unneeded advice, give unwanted suggestions, come to unproven conclusions, and we play a fill-in-the-blanks kind of game instead of trusting God and letting him reveal in his timing what he's doing in our lives. Vivid imaginations are great, especially at playtime and in fictional authors. But it's not good all the time, especially when someone's suffering. And finally, as we kind of turn the corner and we start getting to the end of this chapter, like we get some encouragement here from Eliphaz. Like he has some really strong things that he believes about God, but it seems like he kind of hitches that cart to an unhealthy horse. And we see some truth and error here. And we see in verses 21 through 30, Eliphaz's inability to separate truth from error. He's got some really strong things that he believes, but he's intertwined them so deeply with things that he believes that are wrong that it almost can be believable. But you read one good thing followed by one wrong thing, and the two of them seem to make sense together. In verse 21, he says that if you submit to God, you'll be at peace with him, which is very true. I want to be clear this morning. If you submit to God, you will be at peace with him. I didn't say you're going to have peace in this life, but if you submit to God, you will be at peace with him. The problem is when we see what the word that he uses here for submit to God, it's the same word that he used back in verse 2. This word means to be of benefit, to be of use to. And we know in verse 2, he said, can a man be a benefit to God, with the assumption that he cannot? Here he says, if you are of benefit to God, what? You'll be at peace with him. So in verse 2, you can't do this. You can't be of benefit to God in verse 2, but in verse 21, if you do this, you'll be at peace with him. So you're saying it's impossible to have peace with God, because I can't submit to him in verse 2, but I have to submit to him in verse 21. Do what you can't do, and you'll have peace. Eliphaz is kind of mixed up here. And his hypocrisy moves even further. We get to verse 22, and he says, back in verse 3, he said, what does it matter if you're obedient to God, right? What does it matter if you're obedient to God? It's not going to benefit him. But here in verse 22, he says, if you do what Torah says, you'll be restored in verse 23. Accept instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. So God doesn't care if you're obedient, but if you're obedient, he'll restore you? It's confusing. We should be encouraged in verse 23, though, by something we see Eliphaz hint at here. Something that's encouraging that they haven't been extending to Job for several chapters now. His friends have not been giving him the instruction or the encouragement to repent to God. You remember we see this kind of shift in Job's friends where they stop extending this opportunity for repentance. But we see here that Eliphaz understands the basic understanding of repentance, this changing of direction from wanting away from God to running toward God. The way we talked about it earlier was disobedience, right, and obedience. Disobedience is a misplaced fear, pleasure, or praise. Disobedience to God is us misplacing fear of God, pleasure in God, or praise of God, and giving it to someone else. When we repent and we move toward God, we're rightly giving him fear, pleasure, and praise. Eliphaz says, if you do this, you'll be restored. And he says in verse 24 that Job should lay down his wealth, which is ironic because Job has already lost everything. He's got nothing left. But we get yet again another instance of Job's friends associating wealth and the desire of it as a root of sin here in the book of Job. He's painting a picture of someone who's disposing of unjust wealth. And if you stay for second hour and you come to the adult Sunday school class, this might sound familiar to you. Because we just studied an individual in the Old Testament who committed this very sin as the Israelites were inheriting the promised land, a man named Achan committed a very grave sin. He took plunder from the city of Ai that he was not supposed to take, and the entire nation paid for it. And Eliphaz is saying, if you take this gold, this stuff that you've been harboring, if you get rid of it, then you'll be restored. He goes on in verse 25, he says that wealth can make a person feel comfortable, right? Well, I've got security. I don't need to worry about like where my next meal's coming from. I don't need to worry about how I'm going to afford a new pair of shoes when I need them. All these things, I feel good. Wealth brings prestige. It brings being the cool guy with all the stuff, and friends seem to come out of the woodwork, right? When you've got the money, people seem to come around. And Eliphaz says, look, the gold's not bad, but the desire for gold is bad because you're trying to get from the gold and this wealth the things that only God should be giving you. And if you look to God for these things, he'll restore you. He will become your greatest desire. Again, the idea arises that we can't have two masters. Eliphaz is connecting money, even if we were to look back at verses 6, 7, and 9, the hypothetical sins that Job committed that he didn't, but he said he did. All of these are connected with financial gain, right? It's the refusal to give someone something they needed or desired. It's a requirement for payment from friends or family. It's refusal of basic necessities and the exploiting of needy. It's all centered around money. It's clear that Eliphaz saw money as an idol. And in the nation we live in, and in the region we live in, and in the area we live in, I feel like if you don't see the danger of money becoming an idol in your life, it's already become one. It's already there. We can't serve two masters. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Eliphaz gives some sound advice here toward the end of the chapter. He says, if you focus on God, he will indeed be the desire of your heart. If you delight in the Lord, he will become more precious to you than the gold that you once desired. If you repent and turn to him, he will become the greatest desire of your heart. And in verse 28, there's something a little confusing. It might seem like possibly Eliphaz is saying that God would become indebted to you, but the reality, I think, of what Eliphaz is saying, or the way that we can take this home is, verse 28, if we truly desire what God desires, he's gonna love to give you what you ask for. If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, God will become our desire, and we'll begin to want what he wants. And so as we close, I want to give an encouragement, a warning, and a question. My encouragement to you this morning is God desires your obedience. He so desperately desires for you to be close to him, to obey his word. He wanted you so much that he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, and raise again so that through repentance and faith you can live with him forever. He wants you. God wants you. The warning I have today is that we probably need to collectively and individually stop using our imagination so much. Not connect the dots. Trust God more and ourselves less. Stop leaning into our giftedness, our abilities, and trust God more. Let God fill in the gaps of our understanding. We're bad at drawing conclusions, and God is great at writing stories. Let him write the story of your life and stop trying to fill in the gaps. And my question today is, are we living in truth or are we living in error? Are we focused on the truth of who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, or are we focusing on what we can do? So that's my encouragement, my warning, and my question. Let's pray together.